together in the name of the who has come in flesh. And if you are joining us this morning and you're visiting, I don't mean to keep making a point of your visiting with us at all, but just by way of explanation, we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of a series that we call Diatessaron. Diatessaron is just a Greek word that means fourfold or through four, and it was a title that was used by a man named Tatian to make a similar harmony of the Gospels. That's what we're doing these days on Lord's Day mornings. We're doing a harmony of the Gospel. A harmony of the Gospel is when we take the four and we show how they work together. We're doing that in what's called a synthetic way. That is, we're not going to a passage and showing you all four passages of that one event that maybe the four Gospels all speak of, but we're making one running account. It is in chronological order, and part of the way we do that is by the concocting of a conflated text. That is, we're taking the four Gospels as they weigh in on different subjects and different events and different discourses of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're combining the language of all four as to what they relate, as to what happened, setting, and the things that the Lord Jesus Christ said, so that we've got the fullest account of that event or that teaching that we can get from the four Gospels together combined to speak about this particular thing wherever we are as we go through chronologically the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh. So that's what you've had handed out to you. And before we get to this text, which will be Matthew 15, verses 29 to 39, and Mark 8, verses 1 through 10. The fonts that those scripture references in parentheses in your handout are written in are the fonts that indicate where we have gotten the wording from in the text as we put it together. So you can see that we're coming from two Gospels today, Matthew and Mark. Luke and John do not speak about this particular event, and you can see two kinds of font in your text. One, what we call Matthean font, around here anymore, and I don't care what it is on the computer, what they call it when you have to key that in, and the other, Markan font. For us, it's Matthean font and Markan font, and we will get to that in just a moment. First, let me draw your attention to this board on the tripod here, and I'm going to explain why we have this up here. Let me talk to you about something that's going on in the Gospels, and more so in the Gospels, probably, definitely, than anywhere else in the Bible or even the New Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. When we've already said that, right, in the time in our blurb before the Lord's Supper. But we say that all the time, and that's because the Bible says it all the time. And not, it doesn't just say it, but it is bathed in this consciousness. And when you go to a place maybe like Matthew or Mark or Luke that we're largely dealing with today, it won't be saying it outright all of the time. If all that the Bible was a teaching about Jesus Christ's deity, about His being God, then you would, if every passage dealt with that, if every swatch of Scripture was talking about that, you would not have any of the instruction that we have, and we have it in abundance, as to how you are to live. Jesus Christ is God doesn't tell you how to function at your workplace. Now you might say, oh yes, it does. Well, I would remind you where you've gotten that from. You know that I think that the deity of Christ is significant at your workplace, because it's significant in everything that we deal with in life. But you might reason along these lines. Because Jesus Christ is God, and He is my God, I recognize Him as God, then I'm going to give honor to the person who is in the position of my superior on the job, because Jesus Christ is God. But how do you know that you're supposed to give honor to that person who is your superior on the job? Well, you know that from a place, a couple of places, a number of places, but two of them very clearly, three of them very clearly, in 1 Timothy and Colossians and Ephesians, that weren't specifically talking about Jesus Christ being God. Do you understand? In other words, okay, if I didn't have that teaching, that I am to honor this person, honor in the sense of obey and do my job well when I'm at work, the only way you know that is because that was talked about somewhere else in the Scripture. And it was in a place that wasn't setting out to teach you that Jesus Christ is God. But if the Lord Jesus Christ is God, which He is, and you know that information as having come from one of His apostles, then your understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ being God connected with this thing that is the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ tells you it's my relationship to Jesus as deity that makes me a good employee. If you didn't have those verses that I'm talking about, Jesus Christ is God, you knew that, but these things weren't written, you wouldn't just naturally come up with, I ought to honor that person, right? You might come up with something else, like, Jesus Christ is God, not Him. You might put that together in a different way. The Lord Jesus Christ is deserving of my absolute obedience because He is God. This guy isn't God. I don't need to listen to him. He's not my Lord. Jesus Christ is. But once the Scripture talks about this other area of truth, in other words, this aspect of the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is, you now know how you are to align yourself to your God, Jesus Christ, in this situation because He has addressed it. So in Ephesians 6, and in Colossians, the end of 3 and the beginning of 4, and in 1 Timothy 6:1 that highlights specifically if you have bosses who are believers, you ought to even the more want to serve them because they're believers and beloved, those who receive the benefit. You see, those verses, those passages, they're not designed to talk to you about Jesus Christ being God. But they're kind of woven onto the fabric of the Bible. And that fabric of the Bible, that baseline, that foundational everything, is that Jesus Christ is God. Not just that He is God, the foundation isn't just that He is God, you understand. The foundation is that He is God who became a man. That He is the promised, long-awaited Messiah who will come again a second time, but that the first time that He came, He died under the payment of the penalty of the punishment of our sins, the transgressions that we committed, meriting death. He took those trespasses and the guilt and death that went along with them instead of us in our place. That's the grace of God. 3 days later, He bodily came back to life again in the human flesh, the same body that was crucified and buried. That gospel is the backdrop upon which everything else that we learn about God is embedded. So, when we're looking at the Bible, and I don't care where we are in it, it's going to be true no matter where you're looking. In some unique ways sometimes, like in Job or in Ecclesiastes, in very different ways than that's done in the rest of the Bible, but nevertheless, wherever you are in the Scripture, the understanding of a Christian is Jesus Christ, this man, is my God. He is the God-man. Or, can we say it like this, even? You're not used to hearing it like this. Can we say it like this? That He's the human God. I mean, there's a God-man or man-God. I mean, he's the person who is both God and man. John, the Gospel, is not an exception to this, but this doesn't happen as much in John as it does elsewhere, because John is unique in this. John is the only book of the Bible written to the unbeliever to say, this is what you must believe in order to have everlasting life. In that Jesus is God, man, Messiah, risen from the dead, those things are right out in front of you all the time, every chapter. You're seeing some depiction of all or one of those issues. But why is it Matthew, Mark, or Luke, these other Gospels that we're dealing with in this Deutasauron, why aren't they so blatant about the deity of Christ as is John? Well, because they've got different reasons for being written. They're the norm, though. John is the exception. Now, you're going to find things in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, right? Luke 24, you're going to see Jesus Christ worshipped when He's risen from the dead. Luke knows and presents the Lord Jesus Christ as God. Matthew is where you see that Emmanuel, God with us, was fulfilled when the Lord Jesus Christ became a human being. And the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14 that God would take up temporary residence on the earth in human frame is seen to be fulfilled and stated straight out. Mark starts right off the bat, first verse, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. All right? Definitely it's there. But what I'm telling you is that in the rest of the Scripture, in that it's written to people who already believe, this is assumed. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke understand you all know who Jesus Christ is. And so what it does is it begins to teach you things that you wouldn't know about God beyond His identity. What is the Father in this Godhead like? Well, you're going to see that when you see the Son. And so our board here, I call it the... I call it the blue attribute board. I commissioned Kate some time ago. I said, I need something like this for an upcoming teaching. And I explained, I said, I need a blue background. I need a light blue background. And I don't care how you do it. I don't care what it looks like. Just totally trust you to do that. But somehow you put on that blue background. I don't care what the blue's made. I don't care. I need a blue background. And you put on there words like she's put on there. And I heard that she had help. Okay, so she gives credit to others who have helped her with this. But holy, jealous, light, faithful, patient, kind, just, wonderful, hope, long-suffering, perfect, gentle, a consuming fire. How do you like the two of them together? Gentle, a consuming fire. There's this gentle, consuming fire that we've come to. Peace, gracious, merciful, and loving. This blue, being as it is the color of deity in the Scripture, in type, this is sort of a depiction about what I'm talking to you about, where it's understood on the background, on the backdrop, you know, the very texture of what we're talking about is God. And in the New Testament, we've come to call a man named Jesus that God, because He is. Because we've been made aware of this. And so when you go through the Scripture as a given passage might open up, or in a given verse, it's as if this is happening. You understand that Jesus Christ is God, don't anybody forget about it, but ring the bell. This passage teaches that He is faithful. What I know all the time, it's not like a bell, what I know all the time is that Jesus Christ is God. Let me learn about this God today. When I consider that He is merciful, it's like mercy strikes its note. Mercy stands out in a given place. I'm reading the Scripture. I'm understanding Jesus Christ is God. What He does is, it's like you recognize God when you recognize Jesus as God, because you immediately know something about Him. He has a Father. You immediately know that the Father who is God has a Son. And maybe you learn that this Son and this Father and this Son, that they have grace, but you really don't know what grace is until on the backdrop of God manifested in the flesh, you see Him in action in a certain place, in a certain way, and grace is the bell that gets rung, and you realize grace is standing out from all of the language, from all of the words that I'm hearing this grace noise. You know, I could just go on illustrating this, but I want to move on to our text, and I think you're getting the idea. Just like there's blue background, it's like, this is what it's all about. This is the foundation. No other foundation can any man lay except that which is laid. Paul was talking about the gospel, that Jesus Christ is God, man, Messiah, died for our sins, risen from the dead. That's the blue background. Now, what is this God like? That's what the rest of the Scripture answers. Upon the understanding, it's a given. You know that Jesus Christ is God. Yes, but He is a God who has judgment. My bell is like when something of His attributes rings out, calls out. So the question is, is the text, you will see proofs of the deity of Christ all through the Scripture because it's the fabric that the rest of it is knitted onto. But when we're looking at a given place in the Scripture, what is the attribute that we're seeing? How about mansuetude? Yes, you heard me correctly. Mansuetude. What is mansuetude? It's a word that wordsmiths such as myself like, that means mildness or gentleness of character. There are places in the Scripture that say what your God is like, the one we're talking about. The one we're talking about is Jesus. When you see Him in action, mansuetude stands out. Compassion stands out. Wrath stands out. What kind of things does He get mad about? So you have the blue background, you've got the deity that we're learning about, the man who is God, who is going to reveal the Father. It's like He's got these attributes written on Him, and they're not written in every place in the Scripture. But certain Scriptures highlight certain characteristics. It's like they stand out. They tell you, look at me. This is what Jesus Christ is like. And then they step to the forefront and you turn to the next page or the next event and something else comes ringing out and says, this is what Jesus is like, meaning this is what God the Father is like. So what we're involved in is a study that says, hey, all of you that believe that Jesus Christ is God, nowhere does this happen like the Gospels, because nowhere does this happen where you're actually seeing Him in life, in time, dealing with people, dealing with real life situations, and His relational attributes stand out like nowhere else. In other words, I had a concept of what it meant to be patient. But when I saw it in action, because He did it, that patience stood out of His deity in bold relief. Like this. Long-suffering is part of what God is. When you observe the Lord Jesus Christ in action, there are places where long-suffering tries to get your attention and ring the bell. Ring the bell of long-suffering. Ring the bell of gentleness. Ring the bell of anger. Read the bell of whatever. This is what God is really like. All right? Knowing that, we're looking at something today that doesn't outright teach His deity, but it's all over it. And there's something that we are to see about the Lord Jesus Christ here and about God His Father. Should be kind of obvious, except that I haven't used the term Holy Spirit yet, that we're Trinitarians around here, right? Let's dive into our text. You kind of have an idea of something that you can expect. I thought there's another way to do this. This is a visual way to do this. I thought there's an audible way to do this, and my bell's actually audible, but auditory. But I thought I could bring two brothers up here. I chose not to do it because of our microphone situations, but I could put two brothers up here and one of them say nothing but, Jesus is God. 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 And the other brother, the whole time that the one was saying Jesus is God, the other one would be saying, patient, kind, loving, just, upright, merciful. Okay? That's like what's happening in the Bible. You're seeing, we're looking at this person, and He is this being. But most of the Bible is not setting out to teach you that. It assumes that you know that. Most of the Bible is setting out to show you, this is what He's like. This is how He thinks. Let's find out what he's like and how he thinks with Matthew 15, 29 to 39 and Mark 8, 1 through 10. In conflated text. In those days, that's the top of your page. Starts off with Mark and font, but immediately shifts to Matthias. In those days, Jesus went along the Sea of Galilee. All right, remember where we were last? Anybody remember where we were last? We were outside of Israeli boundaries. The last we talked about, this ongoing consideration, study, observation of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh. Last time, last place we were in the region of Decapolis. Today, what is called Jordan, not a Jewish place. Jesus had been there. Remember, He healed the man. The last thing we dealt with was His healing the man who was deaf and mute. So He went along the Sea of Galilee. That Decapolis is on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, and the Jewish area is on the western side of the sea. But He went along the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up into the mountain, He was sitting there. And large crowds approached Him. Now remember, that means then that He's still on the other side. He's not in Jewry. He's not in predominantly Jewish territory. I'm sure there's some people who are Jewish here. But by and large, the majority of them are not. That's going to be important for you to understand something that just looks like it's something in passing that you might not pay any attention to, but you will if you realize that. Large crowds approached Him, having with them lame, blind, mute, crippled, and many others. And they cast them down beside the feet of Jesus, and He cured them. So that the crowds were amazed, seeing mute, speaking, crippled, healthy, lame, walking, and blind, seeing. Stop right there for a moment. This has become normal for us now, right? All through this Deuteronomic study, which is a real word. It's in my American Heritage 5th edition dictionary, Deuteronomic. Deuteron is in there, and Deuteronomic is in there as an adjective. All right. This Deuteronomic study that we are engaged in, we've been seeing that all the time. It's a couple things, not just one big idea, but like a number of things keep resurfacing, right? First, large crowds. Just huge. This family, you think you have a big family. What if you were the family, the multitudes? You know, you're not the Kozubs or the Metcalfs or the Donaldsons, the multitudes. Those multitudes, man, that's got a big family. These people are, these crowds is how I usually translate it rather than multitudes, but your conventional translations usually use the word multitudes. Large crowds. We're seeing, these are the days of the intense popularity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not popular for the reason He's popular with us, but nevertheless, people are clamoring for Him. They're all over this. He's a celebrity. He's a phenomenon. I tell you, His fame is all over the place, even outside of Israel. Even you go outside of Israel to try to get some rest. Large crowds are going to be there. Also, the other thing that we keep seeing is these daily, multiple healings by the hundreds. It's a constant flow of people with a 100% success rate on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone He touches, every one of them is healed. And it doesn't matter what your disease was, it doesn't matter what you had. Here it's lame, blind, mute, crippled, many others. And the other thing that we keep seeing is that though they realize that that's the situation with Jesus of Nazareth, they're still always amazed by it, right? Sometimes we'll have another couple words put together that I like to translate, astonished, out of their senses, right? These people are just flabbergasted. These people are shocked at what they're seeing. these miraculous powers that are flying out of Jesus Christ every time he turns around, because every time he turns around, somebody's wanting something from him, and he's always doing it. He's always doing it for them. So this happening, they, the end of that first paragraph, they glorified the God of Israel. That's the thing I said. You might just read right by that. If you didn't keep in mind that the Lord is in non-Israeli territory now. These are Gentiles who are realizing, whoa, this God of Israel, the one that they have. We've got this panoply of gods that aren't gods over here. We've got all these idolatrous practices and difference. If they're Romans, they've got the pantheon of the Roman God. The Greco-Roman system was they usually shared the same gods, though they were different cultures, but melded into one. This is a Greco-Roman time that you're looking at here, where Greece was superseded by Rome. All of these gods whose names I will not mention because they're not worthy of even being spoken, these gods may be worshipped in the Decapolis. The Decapolis was what we might call an Arab. Today you would call it Arab. I don't know how accurate that distinction is, actually, but I don't have time to get into this. But let's say today the people in Jordan would consider themselves Arabs. So maybe there are the gods that were peculiar to those cultures that this would come out of. Thing I want you to get is, this man, I don't think they recognize that he is God, but they're realizing this man is connected with the singular God of Israel. Maybe they know that there they call him Yahweh. But they're glorifying the God of Israel, seeing these things take place. Our gods never did this kind of stuff for us. There being an immense crowd, and not having anything to eat, Jesus, having summoned his students, said to them, I am having pity. That's it. All right? That's the thing that stands out. We're studying Jesus, right? That's the blue background. We're studying him. We are confronted today with something, one of those attributes that says, look at me. This is what your God is like. The Lord Jesus Christ had pity. Pity. And he tells them that he does. I am having pity on the crowd. Why? Because they already are staying with me 3 days and aren't having anything to eat. Man. I actually don't know how I want to say this, but look, these are people who probably aren't even believers. Right? I mean, they're just encountering him now. And they're so excited about him that they're willing to stay for 3 days with him without any food. These people have been, maybe they had some at the beginning. Maybe they packed a lunch or something. Maybe somebody had the foresight to do that. Maybe they didn't need any foresight because part of their fervency for this man that they've just met is spontaneity. That I hear of a Jesus event. I'm going. All right? Not so much thinking about themselves. I'm going to go, but what am I going to do about my hair? I need to take my hairspray. I need to take shampoo. You know, my hair gets real... I might be thinking of it. My hair looks like I slept in a wine vat every night when I get up. I get up, it's like somebody smeared, you know, grease all over my head. And so I have to wash my hair every day. I know people tell me, like, you don't have to do that. It's like, fine, I have to do that every day. You wouldn't believe it. And so I might be thinking, I need to take some shampoo with me. What about my food? Where am I going to get food? He's going where? He's going over there to this deserted place. I don't know where he's going. I don't know where he might end up. How long might it be? We've got to get food. My wife would be packing for a month. Not that take her that long to pack. I mean, like, usually when we go somewhere, it's like, we're going to be gone for what, 2 days? It's like, looks like 2 months. I mean, these people just spontaneously, I'm in love with this man. I'm going to go with him. And with no thought to themselves, maybe some did take some thought for themselves, but the food ran out. They didn't think they'd be there for 3 days. Maybe some didn't take any thought, and it was just they passed the spontaneity test, and there it is. And so they haven't eaten for 3 days. The Lord knows it, and He says in Mark and Font, verse 3, "And if I dismiss them to their house fasting, they will be exhausted on the way, for some of them are hearing from afar." Hearing from afar, that means like they're hearing me right here, but they've come from a far away to do this. And His students answered Him, "From where will anyone be able to fill these people with bread here in a deserted place?" Now, maybe you're of this ilk. Maybe you're of this bent in your mind. Hey, dumbbells. We've already studied about He fed 5,000 people, 5,000 men, not counting women and children, with 5 loaves and 2 pieces of fish. This isn't a problem. I'm glad you're so righteous and quick to, you know, get the spiritual point of things. Personally, I would think that it'd be spiritual not to think that way. I would think to myself when I read this, I think, I can absolutely relate to these guys. I don't think they're just totally dumb. I think, what right do I have to expect Him to do that again? Why should I think it's a given? What is that word? Presumption. Do you think it's right to presume that the Lord Jesus Christ will do something because He's done it before? Is presumption, in one place it's called, given if it's translated correctly as presumption, it's called the great transgression. If I were to ask you that before I said that, I said, what is the sin in the Scripture that is called the great transgression? Would any of you have said presumption? But that's what the Bible says it is. That is, this sense of entitlement that, oh, God will just have to do that. You know, I'm going to put myself out there, and I know I don't have any of the... this isn't faith, what I'm getting ready to describe you. I'm just going to put myself out there. I'm going to call the... I've seen this actually happen with terrible results. I'm going to start building this. We're going to build a church for the glory of God. Really? Does God get glory out of buildings? There was a time when He did. It's the temple. I don't know. Is that still true? Maybe it is. Maybe I'm not out here to argue that. Maybe on some cases it is. Sometimes it is. Sometimes it isn't. But we're going to start this. We don't have the money to do it. We don't know how it will happen, but we're just going to start it. Call the contractors. Bring them all in. You know, and God will just have to take it. God will just have to do something. God will have to do a miracle because we're stepping out on faith. You're stepping out on the great transgression called presumption. The Lord says that may not happen, right? He says, what man does this? What man starts to build a building and doesn't first know that he has the monies to make sure that he can do that with? Or else, if he can't finish it, people will say, this man began to build and he wasn't able to finish. And if that happens, it's not God failing you. It's you disregarding that clear statement that He said. That's not faith. You know, I don't believe in faith checks. You know, like, I'm going to write this check, send it to the electric company. I don't have the money for it, and I don't know how it's coming in, but it's a faith check. No, that's a presumption check. That's a great transgression check. All right? I would think, I know the Lord has done this before. Is it right for me to just assume that He's going to do that again? Or, let's say, presume to do that again. If assumption is pastoral enemy number 5, presumption is divine enemy number 1. I would think, I know He's done this. And I know I'm going to say this, where will anyone be able to fill these people with bread here in a deserted place? 2,000 years from now, the Christians who think they know better than me are going to say, look at these stupid disciples. Yeah, I'm one of the stupid disciples. But I'm going to say this because I don't think that I have a right to just think God's going to do another miracle, Jesus. When people ask Him for miracles, He never does them. When people don't ask Him for miracles, miracles left and right. That's coming up next week. They're going to say, if you look down on the bottom of the page, we won't get here this week. But down the bottom, people are going to come to Him and say, we'd like to see a sign from you. Well, what's the matter with the 10,000 that you saw last week from me? Don't any of those carry enough weight for you? But we want to see a sign from you. And He said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it. All right, what's the opposite of seeking a sign? Not seeking a sign. That's what these apostles are doing. They're not evil and adulterous. They're thinking, like I think all the time, there's no question God can do this. The question is not ability. The question is willingness. Is it His will? Does He want to do this? So I'm going to be maybe that lone voice out there in the wilderness as the apostles look down from heaven. They say, we like that guy. He doesn't attribute false motives to us. He doesn't always call us stupid and evil like all these other believers that wouldn't even know right from wrong if it weren't for our writings. You know, we like that Timothy fellow. But having said that, watch what happens. And He was asking them, and I want to say this in the way I think the Lord Jesus Christ would have said it. He was asking them, how many loaves do you have? Does this sound familiar? Has He asked that question before? He said before, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And they came back, there's a boy here who has 5 loaves and 2 fish, and you know the rest of the story. It wasn't that long ago that we treated it, right? This is like knowingly and hintingly that He's saying it in the same kind of language. A lot is the same, but a lot is different. What's the same is, you got large crowds, they don't have any food, it's because they've been following Jesus and they didn't care about their own eating, about their own feeding. They followed Him. They're all about Him. Not really, but like appears such. And He asks the apostles about it and tells them, I don't want to send them away without eating. And they come up with, what can we do? And He says, how many loaves are you having? They said, 7. And a little bit of small fish. Not just even fish, but, Lord, a little bit of really small fish. And He ordered the crowds to recline on the ground. That's the same, too, as the first time. And taking the 7 loaves and the fish, having given thanks, He broke them and gave to His students and the students to the crowd. And they set them before the crowd, and they ate and were filled, and they took up an abundance of fragments. 7 hampers full. This word hampers is not the same word as baskets the first time that He multiplied loaves and fishes. This is spouritos. The Greek word spouritos is a hamper. How big is this hamper? My wife often asks me to take the hamper from the bathroom down to the cellar so that the stuff in it can be washed. That hamper's about maybe that big. And so I pick it up right here. Is that how big the hamper was? same word, spouritos, is used in Acts 9:25 when it said that they let Paul down in one of these, in a hamper, out the wall of Damascus so that he could escape. This hamper is big enough for Paul to fit in it. They take up seven hampers full. We start with seven loaves. We end up with seven full hampers of stuff that's left over. This is maybe you want to liken this to the grace of God. Where sin abounded, grace did not just meet it. Grace did hyper abound. Like way more grace than you're ever going to need. How can you sin your way out of a salvation that gives you more grace than you'll ever sin to? And those eating... Oh, wait a minute. Oh, I did tell you about that. Oh, no, I'll tell you about this. All right? Here's something else. The Lord Jesus Christ isn't a one-time God. So God, His Father, is not a one-time God. Hey, you got yourself in a really sticky situation, didn't you? This is a mess of your own making. You cry out to God, and you see His mercy. Don't expect it again. Oh, wait. Yeah, this will probably happen again. Because the grace is hyper-abounding, right? It's like, here's another time. Looks exactly like the last time. Maybe I'm Timothy, and maybe Timothy doesn't look so spiritual. Now it's like, you're contradicting what you said before. Presumption. And you said that was presumption, and now you're saying that he's all the time, you know, he'll do it again. Yeah, there is something that I really like this about our God, Jesus Christ. All this information that we get from Him, all this learning that we do about Him. There's an aspect of the Lord that still lives there, kind of hangs out there in the world of mystery. Do I understand His justice just perfect? I know what God's going to do in every situation with every kind of person. No. I sometimes don't know why that person gets that and that one gets something else. And to me, the situations look exactly the same. I've been praying for some people lately who are going through some situations that I went through in the past. It's a closed chapter in my life. And I look back at the goodness of God, and I look back, His goodness would be if He didn't deliver me out of those things as well, you understand? But I look at the way His goodness took shape then, and I think, I'm no better than these people. I'm going to pray for these people that God responds to them the same way He did to me. I don't see any change, and it's been years. Mystery's out there. I don't fully understand Him. I don't know. I don't know if He'll do this again. But I know that He might do this again. I know He has done this again. What if this happened a third time? Do you think they should just think, listen, we're not even packing bread anymore. We're just anywhere we go, Lord, You do that. Now that would probably be the great transgression, right? But who knows that His pity and that His not a one-time God might not do that again. As many times as it was needed. Wow. Okay, and those eating were 4,000 men, besides women and children. All right, now I have don't take this word attack, you know, with malice behind it, but I have my note here, I just said, I'll know what it means. Attack the school of Tyrannus. One time, I was in the Oak Grove. I'm a visible person there that has a relationship to God. People know that. And this woman, Christian, came up to me and said, she seemed a little disturbed. I think that she was doing a good job at masking the majority of her disturbance. Like, I'm going to keep myself and, you know, not going to fall apart. But I'm going to ask the guy. And I think it was like, your whole world is about ready to be destroyed right now. Let me tell you why. If I could convince you today, that's important for what, for the apodosis of my sentence. The prodosis, if I could convince you today that the Bible wasn't true. Oh, not maybe in everything it says, but I mean, that it's not always right. If I could convince you of that today, which is something that, of course, I'd never do, right? I mean, that's just, I'd have to be a different person to do that, just like I'd have to do that to dance the Macarena. I'd have to be a different person to do that. Everything you know about me would have to have been changed for me to convince you that the Bible taught things that weren't true. But if you were convinced of that, what do you think would happen to you? What would the results be? What happens to people who believe the Bible, just like believe the Scripture like it's the Word of God because it is? Like, that's God who can't lie telling me that and it's all right. What if I could tell you, no, it isn't? What if you believed it? Some of you would have more severe reactions to that false belief than others. And the ones with the severest belief, severest reaction, would probably be those who are most logical. That is, listen, I've based my life on this book. Everything I know and believe about God is based on this book. If this book can't be trusted, if this book isn't right, if it's not the Word of God, I think the most logical conclusion would maybe, probably not to not believe in God because it's ridiculous to not be able to put together with minutia and specificity and precision and accuracy that you see in this planet, the cosmological argument, that there's not a God. But I think that it would be logical maybe for you to say, Jesus, there's no reason I should believe Jesus is God because I believe that Jesus is God because He rose from the dead and I got that from this book and this book is wrong. So, since that's not the case, but this woman comes up to me and I can look behind the control that she's trying to maintain, and she comes to me and she said, I just heard something in my understanding the Bible class. No, take it back, my Christianity class. I just heard this in my Christianity class. That the Bible isn't right all the time. It's not really true. You can't just believe what it says because Matthew says that Jesus multiplied loaves and fishes for 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and Mark says that He multiplied 7 loaves for 4,000 people. See, both of them can't be right. Now, your professor is banking on the fact that you don't know the Bible. Where do I start with the error that is? I want to start by asking the professor, have you ever read Matthew and Mark? When you say that? Both of them say that this happened 2 times. Both of them say 5 loaves and 2 fishes 1 time. And both of them say a second time, 7 loaves to 4,000 people, and after this point, both of them are going to refer back to both of those times. The Lord is going, it's coming up very shortly, maybe next week, I don't know. But it's coming up where He's going to ask them, don't you remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000 or the 7 loaves and the 4,000? Now, I don't think that that's totally just innocent. Like, oh, he just doesn't know. What if you ever have a problem over there, this is a college town, all right? You ever have a problem over there, you come to me. And I'm not just going to tell you something and not document it like they do. I'm going to tell you something and give you answers that satisfy your intellectual honesty. And I will show you that the Bible is absolutely believable and to be believed. But that's the kind of argument that's said all over the place over there. My daughter's an English major. All right. Jenna's a education major. I'm not thinking about everybody. My eyes happen to land on two of them. When I was saying this to me, there's other students here. Listen, Laura's a nursing major. Why do I have to slam the Bible in nursing classes? What's it have to do with? Why when I'm teaching, why in my gen eds, as they're affectionately or disaffectionately called over there, why in my general education requirements, why in my math class is the professor taking pot shots at Jesus and people who believe in him? All right, attack over. And those eating were 4,000 men besides women and children. Having dismissed the crowds, he immediately went up into the boat with his students and came into the borders of Magdala, the parts of Dalmanutha. Oh, see, there's another one. They're just going to love that. You see how that's in two different fonts? In Matthew, it says he went to Magdala. But in Mark, it says he went to Dalmanutha. Yeah, and you come to Lord Jesus Christ Assembly and you learn Bible geography. And you'll learn that Magdala is a town in the region called Dalmanutha. I'm so confident of this book, even when I see things that I can't explain, I say, I know it's right. I don't know how it's right, but I know it's right. It's been proven over and over and over again, even when I didn't have the answers down the road, just without even trying, with other study. So these kind of things that are posited to you, given to you as contradictions in the Bible, they're never that way. They're never that way. Not one time. God is writing a book. God sent His Son. The Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wrote a book, and in that book it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, and it rings bells about what He's like. Look at Him as to what He's like today. Look at this gracious God. Do you think these people deserve this? Grace. Look at these. You don't have any right to expect me to come through for you a second time. Look at this God. I've come through a second time. Why does any of this even happen? I have pity on the cross. This is the clemency network, right? Grace, I'll come through again. Pity. This isn't like any of the things that nobody wants to get from God. These are the things that everyone wants their God to be like. And ours is. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.